Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy, thankful for your goodness, thankful that you have given us this high privilege to gather together and study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration and the focus that we need to hear what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, we are now in verses 11 through 15. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, in the NIV, reads as follows. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "So to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." Now this section of the third chapter of Exodus is concerned with Moses' response to God's commissioning him to return to Egypt to be used as his agent of deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt that we looked at last week. Now Moses' initial response consists of a series of two major questions addressed to God, and God answers his questions. Now the first question of Moses pertains to being unworthy to be used of God, but God's answer is that Moses is up to the task because God is with him. Now the second question of Moses to God is concerned with the identity of the God who was sending him to the Israelites to be the agent of their deliverance. Now to this question, God responds with two identifications: that he is the I Am, and that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we have really summarizing the passage before us. Now we could analyze it merely as a narrative of Moses' response to God's instruction to him with respect to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and we will be correct too. However, you would then probably may say to yourself that this is a good story of Moses' response to God's instruction to him, and so we will not see how that applies to you. Now you may even say that you are not Moses, and that God has not spoken to you directly as he did to Moses at Horeb, the mountain of God. And so you do not see how this passage is applicable to you living at this time. Therefore, we intend then to apply this section to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you will understand that you have a responsibility in the studying of this passage. In deriving the message of this section, there are two factors we should bear in mind. The first is that of context. The context. Now the context is that of specific instruction to Moses to serve as the agent of God's deliverance of Israelites from slavery. Thus, when we apply the message of the passage, we should recognize that it applies to specific instructions that believers receive from the scripture. In effect, we generalize the application to any instruction that believers receive from the Word of God. A second factor that Moses' first concern is indeed his unworthiness to carry out God's specific instruction to him. Now, bearing in mind these two factors, his to understand or to apply the message of this section to ourselves as believers. Now, one of the things that we do is we try to apply the message exactly the way it is in the text, so that what we have is God's message, which if you follow it, God will authenticate it. Now, I get every now and then some conversation. And someone told me something about last week's study and said, well, you know, it just that played out over my in front of the individual. And I said, yes. The thing I do is I try to find out from the passage what God is saying to us. And when we do, we can be sure that if we apply what he says, that message will be proven true because it is derived from the passage. I didn't make it up. I didn't sleep and say, well, I'm going to preach on this. I don't do that. So the message then, as we see here, is the message of this section that we believe then the Holy Spirit wants us to present to you is one that is concerned with responsibility and encouragement. It's a message of responsibility and encouragement. So the message is this. Carry out God's instruction to you, because he is with you, but you must understand the God whose instruction you are to carry out. Now, this message will be expounded with two major assertions that are rooted in the passage that we are considering. So, a first major assertion then of the message of this passage is that you must obey God's instruction. Now, this assertion is one that, no doubt, runs throughout the scripture. In effect, the primary responsibility of believers with respect to God's word is obedience. And that's why we all get into trouble, because we hear what the Bible says and we do something else. And that God does not really tolerate. So, in effect, the primary responsibility then, as I'm saying, is with respect to God's word is obedience. God expects nothing from us than to obey his instruction to us. Now, it happened that the context of our passage is specific instruction to Moses to serve as God's agent of deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Now, this notwithstanding, we should recognize that every instruction of the scripture is to be understood as God's instruction to believers to carry out whatever that instruction is about. Now, granting that when we hear a given instruction, we may feel unworthy to carry it out because we think that it is difficult or too difficult to carry out or to obey. When we feel that way, we are not the first. For after all, that was what Moses felt, as we read in the first question of what we're studying in Exodus 3:11, when he says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, it may not really be apparent here that Moses' question involved a feeling of unworthiness, but it is. The first indicator to us that there was a feeling of unworthiness on the part of Moses is the conjunction but that begins verse 11 in the NIV, but. Now, the word but is translated from a Greek word that has, Hebrew word that has several usages depending on the context. For example, the Hebrew word may be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, in which case the Hebrew word may be translated then. Now, it may also be used as a marker of contrast. So that it may be translated on the other hand or but. It is in this sense of contrast that it is used in our passage. See, God had given Moses a command to go to Egypt to serve as Israel's agent of deliverance from slavery. So, we would expect Moses to begin his response with something like this: "Yes, sir." That's what we would expect. But that's not what we have in the text. Instead, there's a question that follows. Now, the implication is that the Hebrew word that begins verse 11 is used to give a contrasting expectation to the command given to Moses. And so it is proper to begin verse 11 with the conjunction but or any other word similar to that. Now the conjunction but then tells us that there is a sense of feeling of unworthiness or inadequacy on the part of Moses after hearing God's instruction to him. Now this deduction is supported by Moses' question. Now Moses' feeling of unworthiness or inadequacy to carry out God's instruction is given in that question. We say, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Now the rhetorical question is one that is concerned with one's unworthiness. Now the question is one that appears in the mouth of Israel's greatest leaders. To me, the two greatest leaders, that is Moses and David. These, to me, are the two greatest leaders of Israel. Moses, from the spiritual perspective, David, from both the spiritual, but mostly from the political perspective. Now, it conveys, though, a feeling of unworthiness, as we can gather, from the use of the question by David. Now, the first time David used the rhetorical question is when King Saul wanted him dead. But he did not want to do it directly at a certain point in Israel's history. Therefore, Saul offered his daughter in marriage to David on the condition that he served him by conducting military campaign against the Philistines. Now, this is something that you have to understand. When we are having this duplicity of thoughts, we don't think about those we're going to hurt. Now, this man is now offering the daughter to David. But what is his objective? Kill David. So he didn't matter, as far as he was concerned, it didn't matter that her daughter would be widowed. See, that's how you feel. When people are so caught up with themselves, they don't think about others or who they hurt. So can you imagine this? A man is now giving the daughter away with the hope that her husband will die. I think I'm not surprised that those kind of things happen today anyway. So here we read this kind of thing as we get from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 17. And hold on to 1 Samuel because the next passage is still in that chapter, really. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 17 reads, "Saul said to David, 'Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me briefly and fight the battles of the Lord.' For Saul said to himself," this is what he was thinking, who wouldn't know that except for the Holy Spirit telling us. "For Saul said to himself, 'I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that.'" So he set up the daughter to become a widow. Now, when David had the offer, he responded using the rhetorical question that we are considering that came out of the mouth of Moses to God. As we now look at verse 18 of that 1 Samuel 18, look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "But David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?'" Now David, no doubt, felt that he was an important person, and so unworthy or inadequate of being the king's son-in-law. On another occasion, when God promised David that his dynasty would continue forever, and by indication or implication, that the expected Messiah will be from his lineage. Now David felt a sense of unworthiness, that he used the same rhetorical question in his prayer of thanksgiving, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verse 18. He reads, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?'" In this passage, David used two rhetorical questions. Who am I? And what is my family? He uses two to express his feeling of unworthiness and that of his family as not deserving to be chosen by God as revealed in God's promise to him through Prophet Nathan. Of course, David uses the same rhetorical question to express his unworthiness and that of his people when he offered a prayer of thanksgiving to God in making it possible for him and his officials to contribute towards the building of the temple in Jerusalem, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. First Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14 reads, "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we are giving you only what comes from your hand." So these examples of the use of the rhetorical question, "Who am I?" indicate it is one that is used to convey a sense of unworthiness before God, especially in connection of being chosen to carry out God's instruction or to receive blessings from him. Now, this being the case, Moses then used the rhetorical question to convey that he was unworthy or inadequate to be chosen by God to carry out the specific task that God had instructed him with respect to Israel. Now what, really, when you think about what a change in Moses. The man who was eager, you remember, to kill an Egyptian to rescue his fellow Hebrew man, now finds himself feeling inadequate or unworthy. He has been humbled by his experience of exile from Egypt. Now, see, God can and does use events to humble us or to drive us to a point where we should not rely on ourselves, but on him. He can do that. He's good at it. He's master of it. Now, that Moses' feeling of unworthiness is concerned with God choosing him to accomplish a given commission is evident in the clause of Exodus, where we're starting 3 verse 11, when it says, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, though Moses was brought up in the royal palace of Egypt, he now realized that it was almost an impossible task to return to face the royal family of Egypt under Pharaoh. Now, truly, Moses felt unworthy and probably mixed with fear, as evident in the excuses he gave later on in the 4th chapter of Exodus, specifically Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 reads, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Now, this aside, though, we should be clear that it is healthy spiritually for us to have the sense of unworthiness before God with respect to His goodness that He has shown to us and continues to show to us. Now, this is because such a sense of unworthiness regarding His goodness should keep us from being arrogant to the point that we think that we deserve anything from God. That's why it's important. Now, believers who are conscious of their standing before God prior to their salvation, and even after their salvation, should maintain this healthy sense of feeling of unworthiness. Now, we see this kind of having healthy sense of unworthiness with believers in the past. Those believers of past, they demonstrated the same thing. Jacob was greatly blessed by the Lord, but he recognized that he was unworthy of God's blessing, as he confessed during his return to Canaan, as we read in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. Genesis chapter 32, verse 10 reads, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only myself when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Now, so Jacob, he looked back, a man who ran for his life. Now he's coming home a wealthy man. So he recognized his unworthiness that God would do this kind of thing to him. Job, rightly, had a sense of unworthiness to speak to God after God had revealed himself to him following his speaking against God's justice. After he'd done that, God revealed himself to him. And this is Job's response in Job chapter 40, verse 4. Job. Chapter 40, verse 4. He reads, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. He had a sense of unworthiness. Even after all the complaints about God's justice, and God confronts and reveals himself, he realized how unworthy he was to even question God. Apostle Paul had a sense of unworthiness to be called an apostle of Jesus Christ because of his persecution of the church prior to his conversion, as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. First Corinthians and once you get it, stay on it because I'll look at the next verse too. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 9. It reads, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That's his sense of feeling unworthy. So a sense of unworthiness actually comes from understanding who we were prior to salvation. If we look back to what we were and what we did prior to salvation, we will certainly have the sense of unworthiness, but we should not allow that sense, though, to keep us from progressing spiritually. Now, there are people who, because, as we say, they live a clean life all their lives, and so when they get saved, maybe they look, well, I was a good person. Really, you weren't. Because what people looked at was just the outside, what you did on the outside. But they never look at what's going on the inside, where the mind works and thinks and about awful things, and that's what God looks at. We human beings are mostly concerned with what we see. But then, the point though is, if you look at what you were before you got saved, that will give you the ability to have this sense of unworthiness. A feeling of unworthiness. But all we're saying, it should not keep you from growing spiritually. So I'm saying that while it is spiritually healthy to have a sense of unworthiness before God to keep us from being arrogant, it will be wrong to allow the sense of unworthiness to depress us or rob us of the joy in the Lord, or to keep us from serving the Lord as we should. Apostle Paul, in spite of his feeling of unworthiness, did not feel sorry for himself to the point that he did not do what God wanted him to do. No, he recognized that unworthiness, but that did not keep him from serving the Lord, as he stated in the next verse, that I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He reads, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. See, he didn't pretend. He knew what the facts are. He knew he was a very hardworking apostle. He knew what the Lord had used him to do more than the rest. He recognized that. No, so being humble doesn't mean you don't recognize what are facts. It's just the way you respond to those facts. So he recognized, yes, the Lord had been using me greatly. But they said, not me, but the Lord walking through me. So as we stated then, it is when we look back to what or who we were and what we did prior to salvation or even after salvation that we will certainly have the sense of utter unworthiness before our God. But we insist though that such recollection should never cause us to become discouraged in the spiritual life. If anything, that should cause us to be so appreciative of our God's grace that we will that will inspire us to advance spiritually. This, I believe, is what the apostle did, and that's what he meant in the declaration in Philippians 3 verse 13. Philippians 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 chapter 3 verse 13 reads, brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what's ahead. In other words, as long as you're on this planet, all your failures will never be forgotten by the devil. That much we all should know. There's not one failure. I know sometimes people don't recognize this, and you know, when it depends on where we are, we do not like to know the truth. The truth of the matter is everything we do from the time we become knowledgeable about things, one way or the other, if we're not coming, they're coming back to us. And when they come back, we may have supporters, it doesn't matter. Whatever we do about things, we have to be careful. Because they will have a way of coming back. People may defend you or may not, you know, people will agree with you or some different, it doesn't matter. The fact is, everything we do comes back to us. In this life, we're not talking about heaven or hell. Yeah. So this is why believers, we ought to, you know, if you're a parent, teach it. That doesn't mean that they will pay you attention. We just keep reminding them, everything you do is going to come back. The least of the time it is expected. Keep reminding them that. Now, one of the reasons, and this is more sure if you're a believer. Now, you see, you have, you know, we all mess up. Growing up, for example. And the day you come to know Christ, whatever your sins and failures are, they have been wiped clean. Only from the record of God. But Satan has his logbook ready to throw it to you at any time that he chooses. When he thinks he's going to get the best mileage out of it. This is why I believe that every parent, if you have young children, for some of us it's already too late, but if you have a young child, keep pressing upon them the consequences that you don't get away with anything on this planet. He has a way of coming back. For all of us who already messed up our own, well, we just have to bear with it. They help your little children so they don't go through that. Sometimes they will listen, sometimes they will not. But definitely when they become adults and they start coming back, they can say, well, my mom didn't tell me that, my dad didn't tell me that. They have themselves to blame. So that's why we cannot let off in telling children about the truth or caution them about what they should or should not do. But here is the thing though. I want to remind us from this passage when Paul says, forgetting that which is in the past. That is an attitude. That is to say, well, I messed up in the past. I know that. To me, the most awful thing a human being can do is, I didn't do that when you messed up. It is easier to say, I messed up. Now I'm a believer. God has forgiven me. That's where you go from. So, when you do that, the enemy will come and throw it to you. And you must go back and say, I know. I did that. But that's what Christ died for me on the cross. It's clean. And if you can't do that, you're in trouble. So we have to recognize that. So that is what Paul says. Even though every day, I'm sure the devil will say, oh yeah, but you were persecuting Christians. Weren't you? And Paul said, yeah, I did. But forgetting it because Christ died for that. I'll be forgiven. I'll move forward. That should be what all of us would do. Now, of course, all I have said does not apply to you if you're a perfect human being. Which again begs the question, why is, what are you doing with us here? We're all imperfect human beings. Those who are perfect, they heaven already. Or those who have reached that level where the Lord said, you get out of this planet so you no longer be contaminated by sin. Otherwise, we all will be contaminated. But the key thing is to know that the enemy will use it. But remember that as far as God is concerned, never to be remembered. Never to be used. Only the devil does that. So in any event though, you may feel unworthy to be used of God in carrying out a specific instruction, or you may feel unworthy or unable to carry out God's instruction. But that should never keep you from obeying His instruction once you learn about it. Now, so why must you obey God's instruction regardless of how unworthy you feel or how incapable you may feel? It is because this is the reason that it doesn't matter what it is. You feel unworthy, that's fine. You feel that you can do it, that's fine. But you must go ahead to do it because you have the assurance that God will enable you to carry out His instruction. That's an assurance from Him. Now, we are certain of this assurance because of God's assurance to Moses, following his protest of being unworthy to be used of God as given in the first sentence of Exodus where we're studying. Go back to chapter 3 where we're studying. Look at verse 12. Exodus 3 verse 12 says, and God said, I will be with you. I will be with you. Now this sentence may not appear to be given the reason for not feeling unworthy or incapable of carrying out God's instruction. Now this is because the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions omitted the translation of a Hebrew word that in our passage could be translated indeed as a marker of emphasis and strengthening of the statement that follows, as reflected in the New American Standard Bible, and that is the update, and the New English Translation. Both begin this with the word indeed. Or it may be translated because, as a matter of reason for Moses to carry out the instruction God gave him, as reflected in the Lexham English Bible. Or it could be taken as a matter of contrast with the meaning but, as in the English Standard Version. All these various versions translated the Hebrew word key in three or four different ways. Now, despite these possibilities, it is probably in the sense of marker of emphasis and reason that Moses used it. In other words, the sentence that follows is one that answers the reason for Moses to obey God, obey God's instruction, but the answer is provided in an emphatic manner. Now, it is difficult to translate these two senses of the Hebrew word in the English. So, For purpose of translation, it may be translated because I will be with you. That's one way. Or certainly I will be with you. But whoever is the teacher of this passage will then have to explain that both explanations that I've given reason and emphasis are implied in the text. So I submit to you though that there's no more comforting assurance or promise from our God to believers in any situation on this planet than the sentence. Look at that sentence in verse 12 when it says, I will be with you. There's no greater assurance than that. It is this promise that boosted Jacob's confidence in the Lord to return to Canaan after staying in Padan Aram for 20 years, as we can gather from Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. Genesis 31, verse 3. He reads, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. Look at that thing, that sentence, that promise. And I will be with you. I can't see any assurance better than that than coming from our God. Now it is this promise that was given to Joshua as he was about to take over the leadership of Israel from Moses, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 23. He reads, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 23 reads, the Lord gave his command to Joshua, son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath. And I myself will be with you. That's assurance, the promise. Now this promise was reiterated then to Joshua, as he recorded it in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. He reads, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now prophet Isaiah brings the same promise to Israel to calm their fears because of their circumstances, as we read in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. And hold on to Isaiah, because the next passage is still in Isaiah. Isaiah 41, verse 10 reads, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Now the same promise of assurance is given to Israel in time of dangers in Isaiah 43, verse 2. Isaiah 43, verse 2. It reads, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Now this latter promise is one that you can claim when you face danger, knowing that the Lord promised to be with you as he did with Moses. The Lord Jesus himself, after his resurrection and before his ascension, made the same promise to the church in Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28:20 reads, "And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So when God states, "I will be with you," that is a promise that assures you that you have the power of heaven behind you, so that you can carry out God's instruction to you as well as his divine protection. So when God is with someone or some group, great things happen. It is because of this promise that the early church was successful in their ministry that led to many people being added to the church, as stated in Acts chapter 11, verse 21. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. Acts chapter 11, verse 21 reads, "The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So the promise, "I will be with you," assures you that no one has power to do anything to you without it being in God's plan. It doesn't matter what it is. I mean, the devil can do all he can, throw all he has, because of your past failure. Whatever is in God's plan for you, that's not going to stop it. That should be your confidence. So you don't have to live in fear or regrets once you've taken care of it by coming to faith in Christ and dealing with it. Hence, though, it's no wonder then that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, reminds us that when God is with us, no one can be against us. As he stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He reads, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So the point we want to stress is this, that the promise, "I will be with you," is one that assures you that no matter how unworthy you feel, you should obey God's instruction because of this great assurance of enabling power and protection. So in any case, because Moses' instruction was unique and that he was given a specific task to carry out, God gave him a sign that will enable him to confirm this promise, as well as the fact that God is the one who had commissioned him to serve as his agent of deliverance of Israel. It is this confirmation that is then stated in the next sentence of where we're studying in Exodus 3 verse 12, when it says, "And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you." Now there is uncertainty regarding the interpretation of the pronoun "this." Now some take it as pointing back to what preceded, that is, either the promise or the burning bush. Now, majority of interpreters take it as referring to what follows. We are of the same opinion with majority interpreters that the pronoun refers to what follows, as the word sign may indicate in our passage. And that without taking the pronoun this to refer to what follows, it is difficult to make sense of what follows. I see the word sign is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means sign, but with several nuances or meanings. For example, it may mean mark, a mark. That is a non-verbal symbol or signal which has meaning, as that which the Lord put on Cain to preserve him, according to Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Genesis 4, verse 15. Genesis 4, verse 15 reads, "But take," Genesis 4, verse 15 reads, "But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who finds him will kill him." It's a non-verbal symbol. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean sign in the sense of miracle, as the Hebrew word is used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 17. Exodus chapter 4, verse 17. Exodus chapter 4, verse 17 reads, "But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it." Now, the miracle that is a sign may take place to assure that something God has said will take place, as in the sign King Hezekiah will be healed, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 8 through 9. 2 Kings, chapter 20, eight through nine. 2 Kings, chapter 20, verses 8 through 9. 2 Kings, chapter 20, verse 8, read, "Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, 'What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?' Isaiah answered, 'This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? So in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 12, the word sign is used as that which confirms something. In effect, it is not a sign that is to be fulfilled to assure that something will take place, but one that confirms the truth of something following an event. Now, the thing that confirms truth of what God said to Moses is an activity that is to be carried out by Israel at the very place God appeared to Moses. Now, this activity is Israel's worship, as indicated then in the last clause of what we have studied in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. The last clause says, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Now, this clause, in a sense, is an assurance that Moses will accomplish the assignment of being the agent of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Now, this is because the clause, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt," assumes the Israelites will indeed be out of Egypt and get to the mountain that God appeared to Moses. So in any case, the activity that Israel will perform is that of worship, according to the translators of the NIV. See, the word worship is translated from a Hebrew word that means to serve. Now, when the word is used with respect to God, as in our passage, the sense is that of worshiping Him, only that this worship here is concerned with ritual acts of worship. So in any event, when Israel worships God, at the very mountain God spoke to Moses, that will give Moses a further assurance that God had commissioned him to be Israel's leader out of Egypt and during their travels in the desert. Now this confirmation may also have been intended to encourage Moses because of the rebellious attitude to be displayed by the Israelites after they have been liberated from Egypt. They're not going to pay attention to him. So this will convince him, give him encouragement. So when things get rough for Moses, and because of Israel, he will remember God had appointed him leader of his people, as that would have been confirmed, not only because of the actual deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, but their worship of God at the mountain he appeared to Moses. So anyway, the first major assertion that we have expounded this evening is that you must obey God's instruction even when you feel unworthy, since the Lord is the one who is with you, so that you can accomplish his purpose. In effect, you should remember that he is the one who qualifies you to obey his instruction to you. To this effect, you should remember the words of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul with respect to God enabling believers to do his will in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Second Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 5. In other words, when we should not be people who go into this defeatist attitude, when we say, after all, I'm human. Now, that's not something a believer should really come to say. After all, I'm human. Yes, you're a human being, but you have the Holy Spirit. So when you say, after all, you are human, that means you have admitted defeat. Instead of realizing that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you to help you overcome whatever it is that naturally we cannot do on our own. This is what the Holy Spirit says in this passage. He says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. So he qualifies you. He enables you to do what he wants you to do. Hence, be assured God is going to be with you to enable you carry out his instruction to you, since you have the ability that he has given you and you do not have the ability to do it on your own. But he is the one who will be with you and empower you to do his will. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to recognize the assurance that you have given us this evening of being with us. Also, create in us that sense of unworthiness that drives us to you to depend upon you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.